Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, any question at all. Feel free to call and we'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to talk about that, I'd be glad to hear from you. In either case, the number is the same. But in either case, this caveat has to be given. All our lines are full. However, that's only now. We have a whole hour together. Our lines will be opening up, and you will be able to get through, possibly, if you call at the right time. Any time in the next hour, you may very well find a line has opened up. So don't call at this moment. Just call in a few minutes, and we'll see if you can get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our listeners in Oregon and in Washington State that I will be speaking in Oregon and Washington State the last week of this month. The specific dates and locations are found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And I'll be speaking at a different location every night, especially in Washington. I'll be speaking for Youth with a Mission in the mornings the last week of this month. So I'm busy there. But while I'm doing so, I've got many speaking places in different towns, in the Seattle area especially, available, or not so much available, but available for you to attend. I'm booked in all of them, but a different place every night. In Oregon, it's the weekend prior to that. I don't have the date in front of me, but it's the last Saturday of the month, or before that week. So that's going to be in Albany, Oregon. And so if you live in those areas and want to join us, the information about those speaking engagements can be found at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. And likewise, with this Saturday night's meeting in Buena Park in Southern California, I'm going to be talking about the book of Jonah and the book of Obadiah in Buena Park. If you're interested in that, go to our website, likewise, thenarrowpath.com, and go to announcements, and you'll find the information about all those locations. I had wonderful visits this morning with two different men whom I admire. Earlier in the morning, I got together with a brother who was actually my doctor when I lived in Santa Cruz, but he's now moved down to Southern California where I live, and we got together. He's a Jewish Christian man. He's done a lot of work with Jews for Jesus, and we just had a great time of fellowship. Then I went and had a meeting with another man I'd never met before, but which some of you may know of. His name is Mike Winger. He's involved with Calvary Chapel in Southern California, and although he's, I think, a youth pastor at that church, he is also known for his own YouTube channel and his webpage. If you go to YouTube and look up Mike Winger, and Winger is with an I, wing, as a bird's wing, Mike Winger, you'll find that he's got a lot of good teaching videos. And what I like about him, he's a younger guy than myself, which I like too, because he's got a lot of the same teaching philosophy I do. Now, he's in Calvary Chapel, which means his eschatology is different than mine, but on so many things, we really agree, and we're definitely like-minded in the fact that he likes to present more than one view. He's not judgmental about people who have different views. This isn't always the case with pastors in that movement, but he's got a great attitude. I'd seen many of his videos and really like them. Some of you have seen his videos. Some of you have sent me links to his videos, which really is how I first heard about him. In any case, I got to hang out with him at a Starbucks for about an hour, and we had a great time of fellowship, and I just want to recommend him to those of you, you know, who spend some time on YouTube. Go to, just look up Mike Winger, and you'll find that he has very balanced teaching, often presents more than one side of a view, and yet he's a good researcher, has a lot of good information on certain subjects that interest me, and so I'm sure that many of you will look him up and benefit from him as well. I just met him today, although I'd been watching his videos for a little while. Okay, well, we're going to go to the lines now and talk to Nick from Blaine, Washington. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. God bless you and your efforts.
Thank you.
So my question is about how Jews were saved in back before Jesus, and then how, like, if I was explaining it to an unbeliever or someone who doesn't know much about any of this.
Yeah. Well, before Jesus
how
came.
How Jesus is important, like, yeah. If I was explaining to them salvation and then making that connection.
Well, Jesus is the only Savior and the only Lord, so nobody has ever been saved without Jesus. However, there are people who have been saved by faith in God through the merits of Christ who did not have opportunity to know the name of Jesus, like the Jews in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had revealed himself to Israel through Moses and the prophets, but never gave them the name of the Messiah. And there were even some prophets who never mentioned anything about his crucifixion or those things that we know to be very important to the gospel. But Abraham, for example, it says he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6. And also David, in Psalm 32, rejoices in the blessedness of a man against whom God does not impute sin. Now, Paul quotes both of those cases in Romans 4 to point out that people have always been saved by faith. And the book of Hebrews always tells us that, too, in Hebrews 11, where it begins with Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then goes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and into Moses, and later on, David, and so forth. It mentions all these people essentially received a good report. That is, they were favored by God because of their faith. And so if someone has, well, how did people get saved before Jesus came? They get saved the same way we do now, and that is by faith in God. Now, they didn't know as much about Jesus as we do, but that doesn't mean that Jesus was not able to save them. I believe that God saved people in the Old Testament based on the fact that God knew that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, including them. We might say that he forgave them on credit, knowing that Jesus would come and pay for that. Of course, the Bible says in Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. So even though he was in history, not really killed until 2,000 years ago, it was always part of the plan of God that Jesus would die for the sins of the world, and God was determined that that would happen. So he was able to save people who believed in him, who trusted in him, who sought him, who were humble. In the Old Testament, it says God gives grace to the humble, and that's quoted twice in the New Testament, too. So we know that people who humbled themselves before God and wanted and put their faith in God were forgiven the same way we are, and by the same means, by the merits of Christ, the difference being that Christ had not yet come at that time, and he has in our time. It's in our past. But it says this about that subject in Romans chapter 3. It says that in verse 25 and 26, but especially verse 25, Romans 3:25, it says that Christ is one that God set forth to be a propitiation or an atonement for our sins by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That is, before Jesus died, God had passed over sins of people that had been committed prior to that, like David's sin with Bathsheba, or the sins of anyone who was justified by faith in the Old Testament. It says that he set forth Jesus, of course, at a certain time in history, which to die for the sins of the world, so that that would justify God in his previous forgiveness of people who had sinned, in earlier ages. So I see this as a reference to what I'm saying, that Jesus, although he didn't die prior to their time, the plan of God was for him to die, and therefore God could, knowing very well that Jesus was going to come pay the tab, he could give them forgiveness on the basis of what Christ did. So that's how I understand salvation in the Old Testament. People were saved by faith just as much then as now. Some people mistakenly think they were saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament, but that's not the case. That's why Paul in Romans 4 mentions Abraham was justified by faith, and that was before the law was given. So he clearly wasn't justified by keeping the law, which didn't exist yet. But then he gives the example of David, who lived and sinned after the law was given, but he said he too was justified by faith without works. So he's saying that whether you lived before or after the law was given, you weren't saved by keeping the law. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So people always were saved by faith, and if they were saved at all. And it was Christ who coming in time in history and dying for the sins of the world, justified God's action of forgiving them, even in earlier times. I appreciate that call. Hunter from Alabama, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. What would you say that you believe in a closed canon?
I never said I believe in a closed canon. I don't think there's any more books that will ever be added to the canon for the simple reason that the apostles aren't here anymore. The Old Testament was written by prophets, and the New Testament was written by apostles or their associates, like Luke and Mark were close associates of apostles Paul and Peter, respectively. But the canon of Scripture of the New Testament contains books that were authorized, written or authorized by the apostles themselves. Now, those men are no longer here to write any books, so I don't think we'll ever have any more books that are of the stature of those. So, technically, I guess, the canon is de facto closed. But I would say if it were the case, and I don't expect this ever to be the case, but if we ever found the missing letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for example, which he refers to in 1 Corinthians 5:9, but it's been lost for the past 2,000 years, or any other letters from the apostles, if they turned out to be genuine letters of the apostles, then I'd be in favor of adding them to the canon of Scripture, because they would have the same authorization that the present books in the New Testament have. They are apostolic. And since we don't have the apostles today, unless we found a genuine epistle written by the apostles in the past, there's really not going to be any reason to add anything to the New Testament. There's many writers who are wonderful, but they're not apostles.
Do you think that the way that the Protestant Bible has been constructed is in a way that is subjective?
Objective or subjective?
Subjective.
Subjective. Well, I mean, there's an element of subjectivity in the judgment call that had to be made by the councils who decided whether, for example, 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, whether Revelation was written by the Apostle John or not. Those were controversial things, and the church eventually made a judgment, which I agree with. They made the judgment that they really were written by those apostles. And, you know, when you make a judgment about something that's controversial, there's an element of subjectivity, but I believe they really wanted to get it right. I don't think they had any interest in selecting or rejecting books simply because of their contents. I think they wanted the New Testament to contain all the genuinely apostolic books. And of course, if we don't have absolute proof that Peter wrote 2 Peter, and it is disputed, or that John wrote the epistles of John, or that the writer of Hebrews was apostolic. I mean, some of these things are questioned and were questioned, but the early church labored over that, and they didn't quickly make a decision about it. I think they tried to avoid as much as subjectivity as they could, but I believe they made wise decisions based on the evidence. And to what degree their subjectivity was laid aside in every judgment, I don't know. But I think they were sincerely and objectively interested in getting the right selection of apostolic works.
Okay, thank you for your answer.
Okay, thanks for the call, Hunter. All right, our next caller is D from Northern California. D, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, ma'am.
I called yesterday, and I was the last caller, and we were cut off, so I appreciate your taking my call. I called because a relative asked me if you can lose your salvation.
Right.
And I said something similar to what you said, but maybe I didn't say it right. I thought I said, yes, you can if you continue in a lifestyle that is not appropriate if you're sinning and you continue to choose that. I don't know if that was right, but it got me to thinking about what other thing that happened in my life. And I had two procedures when I was 21 years old, two on separate occasions. And so at the time, there was nothing. There was no nothing in place to help a unwed mother, so to speak, and to make decisions. So I opted for two procedures, abortions. And I'm in my 70s now. This happened when I was 21. And after the relative asked me that question, can you lose your salvation? I thought about it. And I thought that if I had it to do all over again, considering the circumstances that I was in at the time, I would have probably said I would. And that really upset me to the point where I needed to talk to you.
Well, yeah, first of all, I don't think that if someone loses their salvation, I don't think they lose it because they slipped and fell and did something wrong. Every Christian does that, and I don't think we lose our salvation when that happens. I believe if salvation is ever lost, it could only be through, I think, apostasy, which is simply your rejection of Christ. I think some Christians have been Christians for a while, like Jesus said about the parable of the seed on shallow ground in Luke chapter 8. He said these people believe for a while, but when persecution and difficulty come up, they fall away and they're gone. And I think there are people like that. But falling away doesn't just mean that they're weak and they succumb to a temptation. It means that they no longer have any interest or commitment to following Jesus. They've moved on from Jesus, not just that they're imperfect and they're following Jesus. That we're all imperfect, but they've moved on. They don't want Jesus anymore. Now that I don't know if that's you or not. I don't know enough about you, but I mean obviously it's been 50 years or so since you committed these particular sins. The main question would be probably the one you're asking: would you do it again? Or I mean, as you contemplate it, do you justify it or do you condemn it? You see, a person who has truly repented, they in their own judgment, they condemn their past sins. That's what repentance means. They've changed their mind. They don't agree with them anymore. Now, when you're saying, well, it strikes me that the fact that you're even asking this question means that you do condemn those actions. I mean, you wouldn't be asking, you know, are you in trouble with God with them unless you believed you did the wrong thing. The question you're having is, would you have done differently if it happened now? And I wonder, really, when you ask that, if you mean, would I have the strength to choose better this time? Or if your question is, you know, I still feel it's justifiable what I did. I don't repent of it. I haven't changed my mind about it, but I feel kind of badly about that. Well, then I'd say perhaps repentance has not really taken place about that. But if you're saying, you know, I don't know if I'd have the strength to go through with it and do the right thing, even though I would wish to, then you know, that may be an idea that a real Christian might have at times. I mean, for example, I believe if I was tortured in order to someone trying to get me to deny Christ, I'm determined I wouldn't do it. Of course, when I see or hear or read about certain kinds of tortures, I think, wow, would I really have the strength, you know, to not deny Christ under those circumstances? Now, my faith is that God would give me the grace for it, and therefore my conviction is that I would have the strength, not because I have it, but because God would give it. On the other hand, as a Christian, to have a question in my mind, would I have the strength to remain faithful under torture? That's really questioning myself in a sense, although it's also, unfortunately, questioning God, who has promised us the strength for it. Nonetheless, a Christian might have those questions go through. Now, you have to realize that you say there weren't really options for a girl back, I suppose it was probably in the 60s, when this happened.
Yeah.
And I'd say there probably were less than there are now, but there's always the option of having the baby and maybe finding someone else to raise it. There's plenty of people who would love to raise a healthy baby, even if it's someone else's. You might not have known those options. Maybe people talked you into thinking there were no options. And, of course, we can be mistaken by those kinds of influences and make some bad decisions. But I would have to say, if I were a woman in that condition, just like if I were a man under torture, I mean, it's not exactly the same situation, But it's the case that Christians are often tested with very difficult circumstances. I would have to say, well, I could never justify breaking down under torture. I can never justify denying Christ. Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's my conviction. I realize I'm not the strongest person in the world under torture, but I would trust that God would help me. But whether I broke down or not, I would have to say I would never agree that that's an okay thing to do. Now, if your position is it's very torturous or very difficult to be faithful unto God and to go through with it and have the baby, and then try to find in the midst of a great difficulty some way to live with this decision, but it's the right decision and you would be determined to make it, then I think that would be the Christian, the way a Christian would think. If you're thinking, I think I'd still kill the baby because it would be really hard for me to raise it, and maybe kind of hard to find someone to take it off my hands, but I just wouldn't take, I wouldn't live with a hardship. I'd rather kill the baby, rather kill an innocent human being than suffer certain difficulties because of my mistakes. And obviously, I don't think a Christian who knows that a baby is a baby, some people seem to be not aware of that, but I don't think that they would contemplate abstractly whether they would have an abortion or not. I know Christians who have broken down under temptation and had abortions and have repented of it later. But I really think in your case, you really need to examine what you're really living for. Is Jesus your Lord, or is he just someone that you're hoping will forgive you for all your sins so you can go to heaven? I have to say, I don't know your answer, but if you're just hoping to get forgiveness and not really determined to serve Christ, I'm not sure that that's what the Bible refers to as a Christian. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not. So I think you have to examine your own relationship with God and say, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. If none go with me, if I have to leave the world behind me, if I have to go through great tribulation, if I have to suffer a great number of things, well, no turning back. I'm not turning back. I've decided. That's the decision to become a real Christian. People who have not made that decision have sometimes been told that they're Christians, but without biblical authority. It's usually some preacher who's trying to persuade as many people as possible to join the church, but doesn't really want to tell them what they're getting committed to. So I have to say, it sounds like, if I understand you correctly, it sounds like your commitment to do what is right in the sight of God isn't what it should be. And I think that probably comes from, and I'm not trying to condemn you, I'm just trying to, you ask my opinion, this is certainly my opinion. I think you really need to ask yourself, who is Jesus to me? Is he somebody I'll serve as long as it's not going to be real inconvenient to me? If so, then I don't think you're a disciple of Christ yet, even if you may have thought of yourself as one for a very long time. But you can be. You can certainly surrender to Christ at that level. You can certainly say, okay, Christ, it's hard for me. It's hard for everyone to follow Christ in some cases, but this will be very hard, but I'm determined to be your disciple. I'm determined to do what you say. You are my King. You are my Lord. And anyone can make that choice if they're willing to. And then, of course, all sins are covered because of the grace of God that you come into when you're born again in that manner. I appreciate your call, sister. I can't go on much longer about it because we have other calls waiting in limited time. Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay? I'm outside.
I can, but I may have to interrupt you to take a break, and I'll hold you over if I do. But go ahead.
Okay. Well, hey, I called in a week ago and told you that I had sort of come out as a non-Reformed fellow at a Reformed church.
In a Reformed church, yeah.
I don't know if you remember the call, but I'm actually on staff at that church, and it's kind of blown up in my face.
I know another pastor like that.
Oh, really? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, they've been really sweet about it, the elders. But anyway, my question is about 1 Thessalonians 1:4. I would like to hear a non-Reformed reading of that verse, if you don't mind.
Okay. Do you have it in front of you, or shall I turn to it?
Would you turn to it?
Okay. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Okay. It says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. Okay. So Paul knew that the church in Thessalonica was the elect of God. That's not a problem to me. I believe in election. But I certainly don't believe in the Calvinistic idea of election. I'll tell you what. I'm going to hold you on over the break because I've got a hard break I can't ignore. But if you stay online, I'll come back to you and we'll discuss that.
Okay.
All right. Hang on. We'll be back in like 30 seconds or something like that, or maybe a minute. Okay. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on for another half hour, so don't go away. We're taking phone calls as we always do for the whole program. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you're interested in hearing the program continue on the radio station you're listening to, or if you're on the app, realize that we're on the app because we're on the radio stations. It does cost money. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The website's loaded with resources. They're all free. But if you wish, you can donate. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Again, our lines are full, but if you want our phone number, it'd be wise to take it down and call in a few minutes and find probably that a line has opened up that happens continuously throughout the program. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we were talking before the break to Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas, and his situation is he's on staff at a church that's a Reformed church. That is a Calvinist church, and he has he is no longer convinced of Calvinism, so he's in a sense not on the same page theologically with the church he goes to. And that being so, he's wondering, you know, what to do with that. But also, he had a scripture, which is one of the scriptures that talks about people being the church being elect, and I wondered how I would express it in a non-Calvinist way. Are you still there, Dustin?
Yes, I am.
Okay, great. Okay, you were asking about 1 Thessalonians 1:4, which says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, Paul's writing to the Christians in Thessalonica and saying he knows that they are the elect of God. And he says he knows that because he said our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance and so forth. So he says, you know, the effect of the gospel is so life-changing in your case, I can recognize that you really are the elect of God. Now, you is plural. He's talking about the church. He's not necessarily saying, I know that every one of you is elect of God. Paul didn't even personally know everyone in the church. And churches often have people in there who aren't even really converted. Or if they are, they don't really stay converted. So it's the church as a whole that is elect. You see, Paul's doctrine of election is that the body of Christ is elect because Christ is elect. And anyone who is in the body of Christ then is part of the elect one. He is the chosen one, the elect one. And if we are embracing him as our Lord and we are included in him, in his body, then we are in him elect also. The idea of election has to do with our status in Christ. Christ is elect. When we become Christians, we participate in that elect status with him, just like we participate in his righteousness and other benefits that come with being in Christ. So he's saying to the church, we know that we really have a true, genuine, localized representation of the body of Christ, the elect Christ. You are, we know you're really in Christ. Now, again, he's not talking about individuals, because although the church is comprised of individuals, you can't really always say the same thing about every individual that you can say of the church in general. For example, when Jesus dictates letters to the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and so forth in Revelation, he says some sweeping negatives about them. But then he says, but to those who overcome, you have, there's some of you who aren't, you know, don't fit this description. Those who overcome will be rewarded, whereas maybe the whole church is rebuked. So, I mean, it's one thing to talk about the status of a group of people as a group, as a corporate entity. It's another thing to make pronouncements on individuals who are in that entity who may not fit the characteristics of the general group. I believe that when Paul is writing to the church here, it's interesting, he addresses the epistle to the church of the Thessalonians. Very commonly, when Paul writes to a church, he calls them the saints, all the saints in, you know, Ephesus or in Colossae or in Rome, which seems to focus a little more on the individual constituents of the church. But here he's writing to the church as a whole, that the church has held up under persecution. The church had a real was really founded by, you know, them receiving the gospel in a powerful way. And he says, I know that you guys are the elect. That is, that you are truly in Christ. Now, a lot of people, Calvinists especially, believe that being elect means that you were personally, as an individual, elected to become a Christian. Now, Paul never says anything remotely like that. He never says that anyone was elected to be saved or to become a Christian. But he does say that once one has become a Christian, they belong to Christ, who is the elect one, and therefore they share in his elect status. And the church as a whole does. Of course, with the exception of any individuals who are not rightly part of the church. In Paul's mind, you didn't become part of the church by joining a denomination or something like that. You became part of the church by being really born again, and the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, and you really are, by God, inserted into the true elect body. And Paul knew that the church in Thessalonica was a truly elect body. But there might have been individuals who attended there from time to time who maybe pretended to be Christians or didn't even pretend to be Christians, and who therefore were not elect. So he's not making a pronouncement about individual election. He couldn't possibly do that. He didn't know the readers. He knew some of them, but not all of them, certainly. And therefore, I believe that the non-Calvinistic way of looking at election is this. God doesn't choose who will become a Christian, who will not, but he has made a choice of all who are in Christ collectively, whoever that may turn out to be, they're chosen as a group. And so it's like if I was, if I had a bus and I was going to drive everybody to some event, I'd say, isn't anyone on this bus this bus is chosen, really. It's predetermined to go to this event. Anyone who wants to get on it can go there too. Well, the bus is predetermined to where it's going to go. The particular constituents of who's in the bus depends on the free will of the constituents. Everyone who gets onto the bus is now part of that chosen group. They weren't chosen to get on the bus, but those who are seated on the bus are chosen to get there. So that's how Paul uses the word election, in my opinion. I think there's no reference anywhere in Paul's writings to say that God chose certain people to become Christians. It's what God has chosen for Christians who have become part of that elect group that he speaks of.
All right. Well, that's really helpful. I think that's what I assumed it would be, but I just kind of wanted to hear it.
All right.
From you.
Well,
so
appreciate great, that. Great to hear from you today. God bless you, Dustin.
Yeah, thank you. All right.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Scott from Salem, Oregon. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I listened to your show yesterday, and I was wondering, you talked about church membership, and I think a very valid criticism about the church being too corporate and having membership roles with people who don't come to church or participate in church life. But I was wondering if you could elaborate a little more on how church membership or doctrine would affect church membership. what church you might want to join or not join,
right,
or whether a certain church would want someone who didn't agree with them in doctrine to join their
church. Yeah, the churches don't have a legitimate choice of whether members of the body of Christ agree with them or not, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And this, and every Christian has the Spirit of the Lord and has the liberty to be led by the Spirit. And not everyone is led currently to the same conclusions. Where God is leading us by His Spirit, all eventually to the correct conclusions. But we all start out different places, and therefore our path to those great those end conclusions will not always be along the same trajectory. We'll all end up the same place, but we're not there yet. And therefore, you'll find Christians who are truly on the path and who are truly followers of Christ and truly being led by the Spirit, who have not yet reached some of the same conclusions that others have reached. They'll get there eventually. Whoever's right will be the one that we'll all agree with someday. In the meantime, we have to grant liberty to people to disagree with each other. Now, our modern churches are organized along denominational lines, which usually means, like our previous caller, he was in a Reformed church, and he's no longer Reformed. But he said the others in the church were very gracious to him. That's what it should be. A Reformed church who has someone who's not Reformed, that is, who's not a Calvinist, should be able to say, well, you don't have to be a Calvinist to be a Christian, and therefore you don't have to be a Calvinist to be a member of the body of Christ. And we're all just the body of Christ. This particular congregation might be strongly influenced toward Calvinism, but that doesn't mean they have some kind of mandate to take other Christians who don't agree with Calvinism and say, you can't be here. That's like, what God has cleansed. Jesus said to Peter, what I've cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. If God has accepted somebody, then the church has the mandate to accept them. Now, if someone comes to a given church and their doctrines are not right, what has to be decided is how wrong are they? Are they wrong about things that actually preclude them being followers of Christ? It's possible. There are heresies that are so great that the persons who believe them simply don't follow Christ. They're not Christians. But if a person can disagree on a particular doctrine and still follow Christ as faithfully and truly as someone who's on the other side of the aisle, then that doctrine must not be important enough to divide over, because it doesn't, holding the wrong view on that subject doesn't prevent someone from being a great Christian. And therefore, what the early church divided over was sin. If somebody was sinning in the church, they'd come under church discipline and they'd be put out. But having a different opinion about something that did not prevent them from following Christ was a non-issue. Think about how Paul counseled the church in Rome. There were at least two factions in the church of Rome. Some were saying, we need to keep the Sabbath, we need to eat kosher. And others were saying, no, every day is alike to us, we can eat anything we want. That's a pretty big difference of opinion. Now, Paul could have said, okay, listen, the right answer is this. He could have told them what the right answer is. He said, now, those of you who don't agree with this, either agree with it or get out. If Paul was minded to do that. But that's not how they handled differences of opinion in the early church. Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, over a different controversy, where the controversy was, does a person who's a Christian have to become a Jew and get circumcised and keep the Jewish law? That threatened the gospel itself. And therefore, people would be regarded as heretics if they're on the wrong side of that one. Because it has to do with following Jesus. Are you following Jesus, or are you following some law that belongs to another religion? That's not being a Christian. So, in other words, there are things that are big enough issues that those who don't believe correctly on them, they really don't believe the gospel at all. They're not really Christians. But on any issue, now, by the way, in a church where there's a, let's say, in a town where there's a Methodist church and a Presbyterian church, their doctrines are very different from each other. But there can be very faithful Christians in both, and there's no reason why they have to meet in separate churches. Because, in fact, it's frankly better if they don't, because they'll never come to the unity of the faith if they just separate into echo chambers where their own doctrines are all they ever hear and all that's ever allowed to be spoken. I think Christians should be a little more mature than that. In Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said there were some people who were dividing into separate sects based on loyalty to Paul or Apollos or Peter. And he called them carnal. He says, you're babes and you're carnal. As long as you're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you're acting like carnal babes. And he said, let's grow up a little bit here. Paul and Apollos.
Paul have rebuked Apollos or Cephas if they started teaching something that was different than what Paul knew was right?
It was a false gospel. And remember, Peter, the apostles.
But if they taught Calvinism, don't you think he would rebuke? What if Peter would have started teaching double predestination, wouldn't Paul rebuke him? And then if Peter wouldn't have repented of that, do you think Paul would have said, well, okay, you teach that, Peter, and I'll teach Arminian teaching?
Right. Well, see, yeah, I believe that Paul would disagree with Calvinist teaching, but I don't think he'd excommunicate someone over it, because, frankly, a person could be a true disciple and believe and teach Calvinism. It's a bad doctrine, in my opinion. I think it's a bad representation of certain truths of the gospel, but it's not a representation that prevents someone from being an entirely godly person. I'm very opposed to Calvinism, but frankly, I have to say that Spurgeon was a Christian. I have to say that I would not want to be a part of a church where Spurgeon was not allowed to preach, even though he's a Calvinist. Now, in Spurgeon's church, maybe he wouldn't let an Arminian preach. I don't know. But that'd be on him, not on me. The question is, am I going to divide the body of Christ over something that it doesn't have to divide over? And if someone says, well, that's very idealistic and hypothetical that people could get along with different doctrines. No, it's not hypothetical at all. I was in a church in Idaho for a while where the Calvinists and Arminians and Charismatics and non-Charismatics and dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists, they all fellowshiped very freely. They knew each other's doctrines. They could even argue about them, but they did so in the context realizing that even if we don't come to agree about these things, we are not at liberty to divide the body of Christ over such things. You do a great sin against Christ and against God when you divide the body of Christ, especially over things that are mainly prideful offenses that they take over someone's belief in some questionable thing.
But someone such as yourself who's a teacher, if another teacher came into your church and was really pushing Calvinism and for the sake of argument say that they were otherwise a devout Christian, if you cared about the truth of God's word, you would want to stand up and tell other people
Precisely.
Who maybe didn't know much about the Bible that, hey, this is not correct, guys.
Precisely, and that's exactly what should be done. When there's differences of opinion, they should be presented. We need to speak the truth in love and let people hear the evidence and make up their minds. But that doesn't mean we divide from them. Again, the church in Idaho I was in, we had preachers. There was no pastor there. Lots of us preached, a different person every Sunday usually. And some of the people who preached Calvinism. Some preached Arminianism. There's one Pentecostal guy who preached once. He taught that everyone has to speak in tongues to be saved. Well, no one agreed with him, but they loved him. You know, they figured, okay, that's his opinion. It's kind of a silly one, but, you know, he's entitled to it. I don't agree with it. You know, he's a brother. And so, in other words, Christians ought to learn to be grown-ups instead of babes and carnal. They ought to be able to say, okay, you see the scriptures this way. I really don't. I see them really differently. You present yours, I'll present mine. We'll let the Holy Spirit guide the church into discerning which is right, which is wrong. Now, see, the only alternative is to say, okay, I'm not a Calvinist and you are, so you go join a Calvinist church. I'll stay over here where we're not Calvinist. You go join a Calvinist church and we'll never have to interact. And therefore, you'll never have to hear any challenges and I'll never have to hear any challenges. We'll just be in echo chambers where we get affirmed in our different opinions continually. Instead of an iron sharpening iron kind of fellowship. I mean, think about it. Many families have people who have different theological views. Some Christians have families where there's non-Christians. Some families have, at Thanksgiving dinner, a Republican and a Democrat who are members of the same family. And they get into arguments. They try to convince each other. And, well, they should. They should try to convince each other. But they do so knowing that you're my brother. You're my sister. You know, no matter how this turns out, you're still in my family. I'm not going to say, because I disagree with you, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And that's unfortunately the immature thing the church has done.
But just because someone says, well, we don't we don't go to the same church together because of doctrinal differences doesn't necessarily mean that we think they're not a Christian.
Well, if we don't think they're a Christian, why aren't we fellowshipping with them?
Well, I suppose because we are in disagreement on serious
things. Okay, so it means we're babes. It means we're babes and carnal. When Paul said, some in Corinth were saying they're of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, he says, you're babes, you're carnal. Why can't you get along? There's only one church in Corinth. There's only one church in Salem, Oregon. There's only one church in the world, and that's the body of Christ. And every city has a sampling of that body of Christ called the church in Corinth, the church in Philadelphia, the church in Sardis, the church in Smyrna. There's only one church in any given town. All the divisions in the church are things that Paul abhorred and condemned. He said, is Christ divided? You know, nonsense. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, of course not.
Well, in Romans 16 where he says not to avoid people who teach doctrines that are contrary to what
Paul taught. The word doctrine means teachings, okay? Now, when we think of the word doctrine, we usually think about theological differences, like I'm not a dispensationalist and some other guy is. I'm not a Calvinist and some other guy is. I'm a charismatic and another guy is not. That's not really what the doctrines are. The doctrines that the teachings of the apostles were what Jesus told them to teach. Remember when he told them to make disciples, he says, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. Church discipline was supposed to take place in the case of bad behavior, not differences of opinion. Now, he did say, mark those who cause divisions among you, and against the doctrines you've been taught. Now, if a Calvinist comes to my church and he starts causing divisions over it, well, then, yeah, that's a sin. Sin has to be dealt with in the church. People who sin, ultimately, if they don't repent, have to be disciplined in the church. But not everyone who's a Calvinist who comes to my fellowship is going to cause divisions over it. If you have a group of stable Christians who understand that not everyone has to be standardized in all of their beliefs to be a Christian, then a mature person will say, okay, that person and I have a disagreement. In fact, we even joke about it sometimes, but we also even debate it sometimes. That's good. That's healthy. That's healthy. We're family, okay? If we think of the church as a man-made society of people who do not have differences of opinion from each other, then we don't have a concept of church that has anything in the Bible to support it. The Bible sort of says we're children of God, and we need to receive one another. Paul said in the same chapter, or the chapter before that, in Romans 15, he said, receive one another as Christ has received you, or God in Christ has received you. So if Christ has received them, how can I not? Am I somehow superior, more elitist than God himself? If God accepts them into the family, how can I impose some kind of a standard above that which God uses? That'd be fairly arrogant of me to make up my own standards. If they're followers of Christ, they're my brother. And if they're my brother, and I divide between myself and them unnecessarily, then I'm sinning against Christ. I'm breaking up his body
and
without
If you thought that they were teaching some sort of an error, you wouldn't be concerned if you were that you were supporting them in their error or encouraging
Not
them?
Not if I'm opposing it. Not if I'm opposing it, I wouldn't. How can I be supporting what I'm opposing? I mean, I verbally would debate with anyone in the church who wants to be outspoken against about a wrong doctrine. That doesn't have to divide the church. That's healthy. I'm afraid that the society of snowflakes that we have in the world now, you know, they think that debate is hate. They think that education, if it presents any views other than the ones they feel good with, is somehow hatred and division. I'm from another generation. We believe that finding the truth is best obtained by hearing different sides, by debating them cordially and, lovingly. Speaking the truth in love, we may all grow up into Christ, the Bible says. So I've debated many theologians. I've debated many people. You can find my debates at my website. But there's none of them that I wouldn't fellowship with. There's none of them that I'd kick out of my church. Now, some of them might be of an attitude that they wouldn't want to go to church with me. I don't know. But I would never kick them out. I'm not insecure about my beliefs. And I think too many Christians are insecure about their beliefs because they don't really know what they believe or why, in which case when they hear something they disagree with, it threatens them. It doesn't threaten me, and it shouldn't. Hey, I need to move along. We've had a long talk. I enjoy it. We could go an hour or more together, but I've got people waiting. Thank you for your call today. Let's talk to Steve from New York City. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah.
I got a question about the Christian concept of forgiveness.
Okay.
Heard a debate between a rabbi and a Christian minister, and they were both putting forth their views on the proper biblical idea of forgiveness.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of sided with the rabbi, and I'll tell you why. And that was because the rabbi was making the point that that we don't have the right as individuals to forgive someone who commits a crime against somebody else. Right? Against us? Yes.
Right. That's not our place to forgive, yeah.
Right. He was saying that, you know, when he sees things on TV, which I tended to see myself, where, you know, families have had their, you know, other family members slaughtered, tortured, killed, brutalized,
right.
And yet they are going to that person who did that and saying, I forgive you.
That's nonsense.
I don't know.
I can't forgive somebody for something they didn't do to me. That's not the meaning of forgiveness. I can love them. I can love them even though I realize that they, you know, it's not I who need to forgive them. God and the victim has to forgive them. But I can love my neighbor. I can even love my enemy.
Wouldn't you want punishment for that person for committing a crime against somebody else? I mean,
yes, absolutely. That's because I love them as I love myself. And if I committed a crime that damaged somebody else, I would want to be held responsible for it. If I did something that deserved punishment, I would expect that I should be punished. That's how Paul was. When Paul was under arrest, he was actually innocent of the crime. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 10, he said, if I've done anything wrong or anything worthy of death, he says, I don't object to dying. I mean, that's just a person who's in favor of justice says, listen, I did something that deserves death. Kill me. That's really what justice requires. I should love justice more than I love my own interests, because God is a God who loves justice. Now, God can forgive them. And frankly, if an unrepentant person who's murdering people is released and doesn't receive the judgment, I should be offended, because justice is then not done. Yeah, Christians should love justice, but we should also love people. That's why we love justice, because injustice damages people. That's why God hates injustice. So we should love people mostly. Well, we love God mostly, of course, but when it comes to social interaction and civic life and so forth, we love people most. But because we love people, we take crimes against people seriously, and the criminal should pay a price. That doesn't mean we don't love the criminal. It just means we love people enough that we don't want them to be continued to be victimized by someone who has done things worthy of being punished. Anyway, I agree with you. I agree with you, and I guess with that rabbi, too. I'm not sure what the Christian was saying at the time, but the Christians often do not think very clearly about much of anything, honestly, and I know forgiveness and that kind of thing is one that Christians need to think more carefully about often. I apologize to Carl from Napa, Idaho. I'd love to take your call, but the music's playing. I'll be cut off here in 30 seconds myself, so please call back tomorrow. I'd certainly like to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.